As you recall from last week, Paul has showed us there are four links that lead to the building up of the body of Christ, and we are really under point two, under the purpose or the function of the church. And remember, the purpose or the function of the church is to reach maximum maturity. That is not all of the purpose, but that is one of the purposes, which we'll be studying in the following weeks. Purpose, to reach maximum maturity. And in reaching maximum maturity, he, remember, gave us a four-linked program. It started in verse 11 with gifted men. Those gifted men are given, verse 12, for the equipping of the saints. So the second circle or the second link would be prepared saints. The prepared saints, in turn, are responsible for the work of the ministry or service. And as a result of that, then we have the last part of verse 12, which is the building of the body. And again, the important thing to note is that this is a link. If any of the chains are missing or if any of the chains do not work, then of course there's difficulty. From the standpoint of the Word of God, starting back here with the men who teach the body, they have a twofold responsibility. Number one, they have the responsibility of intake. Obviously, if you don't have an intake of the Word of God as a pastor teacher, there cannot be, number two, output. So for a pastor teacher, there is intake of the Word of God, and there's output of the Word of God. And for the prepared saints, notice they also have the same two functions. In relationship to the men that equip them, there must be intake. That's what we're here for tonight. There must also be, as a result of that, output. And as a result of all of that, you have the last link, which is a set of results, or the body of Christ is being built. Consequently, in terms of responsibility in a local assembly, a pastor teacher is responsible for intake of the Word of God and for output of the Word of God in the direction of saints or believers. Saints are responsible for the intake of the Word of God, and they are also responsible in terms of when they take in the Word of God for output, and as a result of these two things working together, intake and output on the part of the pastor teacher, intake and output on the part of saints, is an automatic set of results, which is growth of the body, or the latter part of verse 12, which says the edifying or building up of the body of Christ. And when we talk about results or the body being built up, you can look at that from two angles. The body of Christ gets built up by adding new believers. That's one way the body gets built up. The body being built up can also look at it from the standpoint of all believers growing. So that when you look at the last part of verse 12 and it talks about the edifying or building up of the body of Christ, do you mean quantity or do you mean quality? Both. Building up with new believers, that means an increase in quantity. For example, the body of Christ was built up today throughout the world in terms of new believers were added. It was built in terms of quantity. It also is supposed to be built up not only in terms of quantity, but in terms of quality. So that as believers absorb more doctrine and more of the Word of God, they're all growing, and therefore there is growth within the body, and all of that comes under the phrase edifying of the body of Christ. Now, in connection with that, basic observations, I don't know whether we made any of that nature last week or not, but several things ought to be observed about that pattern. One of them is simply this: God's program for building the body is the local assembly. The local assembly is a divine program. So then in various local assemblies, there is the pastor teacher who equips the saints, who in turn do service that builds up the body of Christ. But the local assembly is the basic divine program. Second, and this is very important, maturity, outside of a local assembly is impossible to achieve. Maturity outside a local assembly, or outside this program, which has to exist in a local assembly, outside a local assembly is impossible. Now, when I say impossible, I do not mean that a person might not grow apart from a local assembly and this thing, but he will not achieve maximum growth. That is why, and this is not to be critical of organizations other than local churches, but it is to say this: any organization, I don't care what the organization is, you cannot come to maturity as a believer through child evangelism. You cannot come to maturity as a believer through Campus Crusade. You cannot come to maturity as a believer through Youth for Christ. You cannot come to maturity unless you've got this chain. And as you notice, and that is not to be critical of any organization, it's simply to point out a fact. In order to have a building of the body, what do you got to have? You got to go back to the first link, a pastor-teacher. And where do pastor-teachers exist? Only in local assemblies. You don't have them in other organizations, do you? Consequently, with the first link taken out of it, you're not going to have equipped saints. And again, I hope I'm not being misunderstood as trying to come down hard on anything outside of a local assembly, because I believe they do have legitimate existence. But I've got to say this: you will never get to the maturity pattern of Ephesians 4 in an organization other than a local church. You say, well, a lot of them you can't either. Well, that's true if there's no intake, no output, and no intake and no output on the part of believers. And in many situations, you may have a local assembly and the pastor's priority is not intake. Therefore, what's going to happen to the rest of the chain? If there's no intake, the output will be poor. If the output is poor, saints won't, they may be taking it in, but they're not getting good food. They're getting gruel, and you're going to be, you know, or Hershey bars all the time, and they're going to develop malnutrition, and consequently there won't be any output. If there's no output, the body doesn't grow. So notice all of it, and that's what we're trying to strongly emphasize, is a link. It is all fastened together, and when you do not start with the first link and follow all the way through, then there cannot be a reaching of maximum maturity that Paul is talking about in this particular passage. The third observation, we made it last week, but we should integrate it into what we're saying tonight also, is this corrects an error, this passage. And it's a very common error. And that's this: the message we preach must be from God. The methods we use, God has left up to man. In other words, the message is from God. The way you do it is your own devising, your own making up. But notice in Ephesians 4, verse 11, that isn't true. Notice God has a way, a method, a plan, a program, a means for getting something done, so that it corrects the error that the message is from God and the method is from man, when the truth really is the message is from God and the message also, or the methods also, are from God, namely Ephesians 4, verse 11. This is the divinely established pattern, and it's the only one that will really efficiently and effectively work. Now, in connection with that, we need to look at one other passage before we come back and complete down through verse 14 this evening, and that is in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4. We're still dealing with the links in the chain. 2 Timothy 4. In this passage, Paul is commissioning Timothy for the work of the ministry. In other words, Timothy is going to be one of the men at the first of this link. And he is going to tell Timothy what you've got to do to fulfill your responsibility in circle number one. And the passage that deals with that is 2 Timothy 5, beginning with verses 1 through 5. And we'll put this in terms that I think we can understand it. First of all, 4:1-5. Okay. That's only off one, Bob. That's wrong. Chapter 4:1-5. Notice, first of all, in the first verse, you've got Timothy's ordination counsel. In 4:1, Timothy's ordination council. And notice what it is made up of. It's made up of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, I charge you. Again, keep your mind of where we are on the link in the chain. We're back to the one that's going to feed believers to equip them so they can do the work of the ministry. So I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing and at his kingdom. So the ordination council is made up of God the Father and God the Son. And he says, I charge you in the presence of these two. So that going back to the first link in the chain, he would be addressing Timothy, or by application, a pastor teacher, and says, I give you a charge, and the charge is in the presence of God the Father and God the Son. Then, in verse 2, you have his ordination message. It has in it what most ordination messages do not have: brevity. Notice what it is in verse 2. In fact, only three words, really. And it is, proclaim the word. That's the responsibility. Proclaim the word. The word proclaim is Keruso. Keruso was roughly equivalent to what in times in England, when the king would have a decree of some type to make, that a man would come through the town, he would unroll the decree, and he would read it to everybody. He was called the what? The guy that made the announcements to the whole town. Yeah, town crier. And the town crier was a kerux verb form, keruso. So the idea is proclamation of an already written message. Then notice the direct object of the proclamation is the word. And that simply means something that is very often missed, is that if I would get up tonight and say, I have some thoughts on 1 Timothy chapter 4, that is not preaching the word. That is giving you thoughts on 1 Timothy chapter 4. If I would say, I would like to share with you something that the Holy Spirit showed me through the word, that is not proclaiming the word. Proclaiming the word is getting up with the document and saying, this is the message. And going through word at a time, saying, notice what the message says. I charge you. And so the whole emphasis is to make the Word of God living and vivid and alive, not preaching about the Word, but preaching the Word as direct object, which means, of course, what we call expository method. Expository preaching is simply explaining the text. What does it say? What does it mean? Is the whole idea. Okay, following in verse 2, you have the idea that he brings in very clearly that this responsibility, though simple, is not easy. And he begins to warn Timothy about several things. And this basically is, here is how to do the job. You're to proclaim it, now here's how to do it. Chapter 4, verse 2, which says, preach the word, be diligent. Be diligent actually is a word, be diligent or be instant, some of our old English King James puts. The idea of diligent, or actually the word in Greek means stand by. It means to be ready to do something. So how do you do it? Step number one is to be diligent. Or, parentheses, stick with it. Keep proclaiming the text. And then he notes that you could come up and say, well, this wasn't a very convenient time to teach. And therefore, says, we are to be diligent in preaching the word in season and out of season. The question is, what do you mean when you would say it's in season to preach the word as over against it's out of season to preach the word. The idea would be preach the word in season, meaning when the circumstances are convenient. And lots of times the circumstances to preach the word are very convenient. Everybody's attentive, everybody is with it, and so forth. But there's also a responsibility to do it when the circumstances are not convenient. And so he makes it very clear, and it's a very insightful, really, to Timothy, in saying that you proclaim the word, and sometimes it's going to be convenient. Sometimes it is not going to be convenient. Nonetheless, keep doing it. Then he goes down into more details of how to do the job, which has to do with the following words. Reprove. The word reprove translates the Greek word elegko. Elegko. And elegko is the basic word that is used for conviction or to prove by producing facts. Either prove an error by producing what's truth or to prove a truth by producing facts. It's used of three different entities in the Bible. It's used, for example, as the Holy Spirit does it. Passage, John 16, 8. John 16, 8, where it says, when he comes, he will reprove. Prove by producing facts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Holy Spirit is to do this. Second, you have 2 Timothy 3:16 that says the Word of God reproves. Same word, 2 Timothy 3:16. And then you've got this passage that says man does it, which is 2 Timothy 4:2. So that, since the word basically means conviction, conviction comes from the Holy Spirit as the source. It comes from the Word as the means. And it comes from the man as the agent. So conviction is accomplished and achieved by a man taking the means, the Word of God, and proclaiming the Word of God so that the Holy Spirit, as the source of conviction, can convince believers and unbelievers alike of the truth by means of using the facts. This is all how to proclaim the Word. The next element involved in it is rebuke. And rebuke is basically a word that means to place blame. To place blame. Used for placing blame or affixing responsibility. So that an application where there is error, there ought to be a direct fixing of blame without any hesitation. Then it follows with exhort. Exhort is basically a word that means to encourage. Exhort. It's to encourage. Connected with that is it is to be done with lots of patience, and it's to be done with doctrine, or it's to be done with teaching. So that whenever there is reproof, how do you do it? By teaching. Whenever there is rebuke and blame is placed, how do you do it? By teaching. Whenever there's exhortation and encouragement, how do you do it? By teaching in lots and lots and lots and lots of patience. Paul had a pretty good idea, didn't he, way back in the first century of what we're all like, is that the only means of growth would be a teaching method. It's interesting. You could read through this and reprove, rebuke, exhort, and without that last phrase, you wouldn't know how do you rebuke. What do you do in a rebuke? Do you get up and say, you, Helfenbein on the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5th row back there. You are to be directly blamed for such and such. Is that the way? Obviously, you wouldn't last very long, probably, in doing so. His method is, how do you rebuke? By teaching. And the best way to do that without anybody ever think you're on their case is go verse by verse by verse by verse. Because, in fact, quite regularly someone will come up and say, how did you know that that was my problem right now? And my answer is, I couldn't have. Because that just happened to be the verses that were due this Sunday. Which means here, as far as this church is concerned, if you want to avoid rebuke or reproof, then all you have to do is just check to the following verses that are going to be coming up next Sunday and skip it. Then you'll miss it all, and nobody's feelings will be hurt. That's the advantage of expository preaching. When you go verse by verse, nobody can say that, boy, he set me up for that. He knew what was going on, and I was all set up, and feelings get better. Feelings can't get hurt when all you're doing is teaching the text. And this is the idea, is rebuke and exhortation and reproof is all done in a teaching method coupled with patience. Okay, back now to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. Now, we've had the chain set up, and the chain involves the four things we've outlined. Now, the question that next needs to be answered is, how long are we supposed to operate this way? And that is what is answered in the following verse, verse 13. And we'll just put it in the form of a question. How long does the method apply? Is this a church age long thing, or was this just for the church at Ephesus? How long does it apply? And the answer is found in verse 13. Verse 13 says that this chain is to operate until we all come to unity in the faith, and we all come to a knowledge, epignosis, full knowledge of the Son of Man. We continue the chain till we all come to the place of being mature men. What's the measure of it? The stature of the fullness of Christ. It's to continue until we're no longer tossed about like children, but rather we have stability. So, how long does the method apply? The method applies until every believer reaches complete maturity. It's to be continued until every believer reaches complete maturity. Therefore, obviously, the chain is to be applied during the entire church age, for the simple fact that no believer ever comes to complete maturity, nor will apart from glorification. So how long does the chain last? The entire church age is to be engaged in the program that is involved in the links in that particular chain. Now, with that, he then begins to state in the following verses three major areas, two of which we'll get to look at tonight. In the area of operation in the local church with the chain all set up, the next verses look something like this. First of all, you have God's plan stated. And that is in verse 13. And in God's stated plan, there are three factors to it. Now, it is very probable and possible that God's plan may get ignored. In other words, going back to the chain. What if the chain gets fouled up somewhere along the way? What if there is no intake on the part of the pastor? You're going to have disastrous results. What if there's no output? You're not going to get your results of a built-up body. What if saints won't take in doctrine? You're not going to get the results. What if there is not service or output? You will not get the body built up. So that, in verse 14, he assumes that God's plan may be ignored. And that is the second note. God's plan stated, verse 13, God's plan ignored. Verse 14. If God's plan is ignored, there are three consequences that go with it. Again, I think you understand in context what I mean by God's plan. I mean the four-link thing that we've had back in verse 11. God's plan or God's chain stated. What if you ignore that chain? What is going to happen? And then finally, in verse 15, he will state what will happen when God's plan gets realized. And to that, there are three parts. Okay, ready then for part number one, God's plan stated, chapter 4 and verse 13. This means the chain is in operation. Saints are being fed, and they're doing the work of the ministry, and results are being achieved. The plan is going to be observed. We're going to recognize that it's not our method. It's the method of Ephesians chapter 4 that works. So, first of all, verse 13. This chain is to be worked until we all come in the unity of the faith. God's first plan stated for believers is for us to achieve doctrinal unity. We call this doctrinal unity because in verse 13, he says, till we come in unity of the faith. The faith, remember, is a term used especially in Paul's later epistles when you have the word faith with the in front of it to refer to a body of truth. In other words, he's not saying until we all come to learn to believe the Lord. Till we come in the unity of the faith means when we come to unity over a body of truth. In other words, God desires in assembly of believers doctrinal unity. The second factor in his plan is till we all come to a knowledge of the Son of God. And I'm going to put down full knowledge because the word is not just gnosis, which means knowledge, but this is full knowledge. Doctrinal unity is his plan, and full knowledge of Christ is the second phase of his plan. The third phase of his plan is we come to a perfect man. Perfect man is simply maturity. All right, through the chain then, here's what God wants to happen. If we work the chain, the pastor teacher equipping saints, saints doing the work of the ministry, you're going to have a built-up body. And here is what will come out of that. You're going to find an increasing doctrinal unity among believers. You're going to find an increasing full knowledge of the person of Christ among believers. And you're going to find believers coming to a place of complete or full maturity. Now, we ought to run something out from the idea of maturity because we should ask, what is maturity? The word for maturity simply means something reaches its goal. At the end of an English book, we could put the end. If it were Latin, it would put finis. If it were Greek, it would put telos. And it means, maturity simply means that the goal for which we were created is reached. The goal for which we were created is reached. Now, we can attach what that is by looking at Romans 8, 29. When we arrive at it, we will arrive at the goal that He created us for. Chapter 8, verse 29 reads, for whom He did foreknow, He did also predestinate, and here is what He saved us for. Romans 8:29 describes exactly why did God save us. What has He got in mind for us? As a matter of fact, I think we could safely say this, and not be oversimplifying it. Romans 8:29 is the only thing the only thing that God has in mind for any of us sitting here tonight. Now, there are little sub-purposes and things connected with it. But if you really want to pin it down, God has only one single object in mind for any of us here tonight. And that's stated in Romans 8:29. When we arrive at it, we will arrive at the goal that He created us for. Chapter 8, verse 29 reads, "For whom He did foreknow, He did also predestinate," and here is what He saved us for, "to be conformed to the image of His Son." The goal for which we are created is, therefore, Christ-likeness. And that is all, basically, that God is interested in any believer. He is not interested, per se, in what we do. He is interested in who we are becoming like. That is tremendously important because the emphasis so often in Christianity is, hey, what are you doing? And what you're doing is not important. Is who are you beginning to look like? That's all that God is after. Now, in order to get us to that point, He's going to have to use a final booster, which will be glorification, because we'll never make it in this life. But nonetheless, He still says this is the ultimate goal, and throughout life, the issue, therefore, is always, who are you as a believer becoming better? And that's all God wants. You can really simplify the whole thing and take all the stress and strain out of everything. What does God want? Christ-likeness. That's the whole game. That's the whole object. That's the whole purpose. And that explains a lot. In the first place, if this is His goal for us, aren't we going to have to suffer? I mean, if you're going to take a rock and make it into a statue of a person, obviously, if your goal is to make that hunk of rock look like a person, you're going to have to use chisel and whatever else you use, and you're going to have to sand and knock rough edges off, and stop and look as a believer in the mirror for just a moment and say, here I am, and God's only plan is for me to look like Jesus Christ, not physically, but to look like Jesus Christ in character. And you immediately conclude, we got a little ways to go. That's why it's so pitiful and humorous when someone says, oh, he's a mature Christian. And the logical reply to that, oh, is he exactly like Christ? There is no mature Christians, only maturing ones, and painfully slow at that. Slow enough that he'll have to build in the rapture and boost us all up there and do it all of a sudden like that in order to get out the final thing. But this is all God's after. And it explains lots and lots of things. It also simplifies life down to a very simple, easy to understand purpose. Oh, by the way, how do you get this way? Try hard. Try to ask in every situation, what would Jesus do? Right? No. What's this all linked to? Clear back. What's it linked to? A chain. You've got to have the chain. This is the way you get there. You can't get down to the area of a built-up body, a mature body, without the chain. You must have the chain. That's why you see so much immaturity. You have all kinds of foul-ups. You have pastors that don't teach because they don't study. You have some that study that don't teach, and that balls everything up. You got believers that won't listen. They just can't make it. You know, it's too much effort, and Sunday morning is enough, which won't mature anybody. So there's no intake, so they're half-prepared, and you never get maturity, and consequently, the ultimate goal of God's plan, which is doctrinal unity, comes when you use the chain. Full knowledge of Christ comes when you use the chain. And maturity or Christ-likeness comes about when you use the chain. And the only place the chain exists is where? In a local assembly. Or have you ever heard of a Christian organization that has a pastor-teacher that regularly equips those in the organization to do the work of the ministry? No, that's all within the structure of a local assembly, and that's why we said earlier, there is no maturity apart from association with the pastor teacher in a local assembly and getting your ears open and beginning to grow in grace. Okay, now suppose God's... Let's do one other thing with that maturity before we move on to the next verse. The key passage probably on maturity is in Philippians. Let's take a quick look at it. Philippians 3. Verse 12. Notice in verse 12, the Apostle Paul very clearly disclaims maturity. He says as follows, "Not as though I had already attained, either were already mature." So notice in 3:12, Paul makes a disclaimer of maturity. He says, "I have not reached maturity yet." So that, verse 12 reads, "Not as though I had already attained, either were already mature, but I follow after," or "I pursue this." Well, what does he pursue? "If that I may," and this is a little bit confusing in English, "apprehend," translated this way, "if I may take hold of that for which I was taken hold of for." I know that's not very good grammar, but it gets it across, I think. He says, "My goal is to take hold of what I got taken hold of for." What did Paul get taken hold of for? We're just over it, Romans 8:29. He was taken hold of to be made like Christ. Now he says, "My whole goal is this. I was taken hold of by God to be made like Christ. Therefore, what's my goal? My goal is to take hold of what He took hold of me to be." Okay? Sounds awfully wordy to me, but I'm not sure I really understand it, but if you do, that's fine. The idea is, I know that God saved me for a purpose, and I know what that purpose is. So do we. It's to be like Christ. All right? If that was His purpose in saving us, what is our goal in life? To realize, apprehend, King James says, to experience what I was taken hold of for. Verse 13, again, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have taken hold of it." In other words, I want to disclaim any implication of maturity. I have not reached maturity. However, in doing so, I recognize that maturity is going to entail two things. And here's what they are. "Brethren, I do not count myself to have matured, become into Christ-likeness. But this one thing I do." Now here is a good place to check on where we may be in terms of maturity. The first factor is negative. The second is positive. The first thing that checks out whether we're maturing is this. "This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind." Isolation of the past. And there's a check on whether we're maturing or not. Are we able to isolate the past? Paul had quite a little past to isolate, incidentally. What were some of the things that were behind for Paul? Don't you think he had to go into local assemblies and look at believers who looked at Paul and they said, "Paul, you are responsible for the death of my parents." Because remember, Paul was a persecutor of the church, and Galatians says he wasted it. Term used for an army marching in and just leveling a town. He says, "I leveled the church." But do you see any place in Paul's epistles where he whimpers and mourns about his past? One factor of maturity is ability to isolate the past. Has anyone ever really thoroughly insulted you? Have you been able to isolate it? Or do you resurrect it and chew on it every once in a while? If we resurrect and chew on it, what are we doing? We're not isolating the past, and therefore what are we not doing? It's a check on our maturity. We're not maturing. When you sin as a believer, are you able to get past it? When you do something as a believer and it's an absolute total flop, can you isolate it? That's one of the factors of maturity, ability to get up and isolate the past. The positive factor is stated in the last part. Reaching forth toward those things that are before. Anticipation of growth. Anticipation of growth. Or reaching forward to those things that are before. He says, "I'm not mature yet, I've got a long ways to go. But here's what I'm learning to do. I'm learning to isolate the past. And I'm learning to anticipate growth. Good question then to ask on that second one is simply this. How much do you anticipate growing? Do you expect it? As a matter of fact, that is probably one of the biggest factors in good mental health. I forget it was at Harvard the study was made, but it was a study on people who were very near death, either through a disease or whatever it was, and they made a very careful study of the patients on when they died, and whether they had any plans for the future, whether they anticipated doing something. And they found something very interesting that was a pattern, and the pattern was this: very few people died when they had plans for the next morning. Very, very interesting phenomenon. Very few of them died when they had plans for the next morning. And the idea was that the anticipation of something yet to come foregoes this type of thing. I very often think of things that I really do need to worry about, but I can't find time. You know, I'm too busy. And the idea of anticipation very often negates lots of things. And therefore, anticipation of growth is very, very, very important. I'm really convinced lots of believers don't grow because you don't expect to. You just don't expect to. I'm too old to grow. I've always been this way. My parents are this way. Everybody in our family's got a nasty temper. And consequently, you're just checking off. You don't expect anything. And what will you get? Just exactly what you expect. Nothing. There will not be growth without anticipation of growth. Now, notice, again, that's continued in verse 14. Where he says, I keep on pressing toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. In other words, he's looking at ultimate maturity. He's trying to be Christ-like. Now, on the other hand, in this passage, he is saying, I am not mature. But notice verse 15. Let us, therefore, as many as be mature. And compare that to verse 12. In verse 12, he says, I am not mature. I'm just coming along. In verse 13, he says, let us, including himself, and as many as be mature. Now, it looks like you've got a contradiction. In one verse, he says, I am among the mature. And in another verse, he labors the point to say, I'm not mature. So that gives us two statements we can make. When we think of maturity, there are two kinds. There is absolute maturity, achieved at glorification, and always our goal. Always our goal. And that would be what he's talking about and what he disclaims in verse 12. There's also such a thing as what you have in verse 15. Relative maturity. And that simply means that's looking at you from the standpoint of how far have I come. And when he calls some of the Philippians mature, he wasn't saying that they're all absolute maturity like Christ. He's saying you have achieved relative maturity. And that's a thing well worth thinking through. For the time, for example, that you've been a believer, how have you grown? How have you been coming along? You obviously wouldn't expect the same degree of maturity of a 3-month-old believer that you would expect of a 30-year-old believer. Relative to your exposure to the Word of God, how have you been making it? That's relative maturity. So that you might say, well, there is a mature believer. And you could say that because he says it here. You don't mean absolutely mature. You mean relative to the time that he's been exposed to the Word, relative to the time he's been saved, he's coming along very, 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 very well. Relative, absolute. Absolute, he disclaims, but he makes it his goal. Relative, he claims, and apparently, Paul is saying in verse 15, relative to the time he's been saved, he's come along pretty well. So some of the Philippians, relative to the time they've been saved, they can be called perfect or mature. All right, back to our Ephesians passage. Do we need to make much of a comment to point out, when you look at these things, how far astray most local assemblies are? Really, what are the goals in most cases? A bigger Sunday school. Isn't that great? That's so far removed from God's purpose that you can't even see it. Or there's that abominable board up in front, you know. Notice, as the Sunday school superintendent comes to make his plea, I always wonder why Sunday school superintendents can never speak in public. I think that's one of the requirements for a Sunday school superintendent. He has to be unable to speak in public, at least all that I've known. At any rate, he points out, notice that we are one down from last year. And, of course, that's embarrassing to be one down from last year, because that is an obvious indication of spiritual, you know, you're slipping. You're going backwards from the last year. And I always wonder, whenever that's said, how they would evaluate John chapter 6. That's where Christ gives the bread of life discourse. And he starts out with about 10,000 people at the feeding of the 5,000. You add women and children, about 10,000 people conservatively. And he talks about 20 minutes, and he has the disciples left. I mean, everybody went home, you know. Turns around and says, well, are you going to leave also? All in 20 minutes. And you wonder how that would be evaluated today. You know, he started out with 10,000 and lost them in his first sermon. It had to be a bad. And again, I think you can use enough wisdom, enough thinking to see how far astray we get from this. Now, let's suppose that we do ignore the plan. We're not going to go the four-link thing. We're going to ignore it. What will happen? All right, we'll have time enough to cover that in verse 14. God's plan ignored. All of this is to be done in order that we henceforth be no more children. So to put it positively, if we ignore it, we will remain not children, infants. Infants. Not children. Infants. I'm going to erase the last one here because we're not going to get to it tonight. The word for infants is the word napios. Napios is an extremely interesting word because it's a word that means literally that which does not talk. That which does not talk. And therefore it was used for a baby before it could talk. And so what's he saying? A very interesting metaphor. If we ignore God's plan, we are going to remain infants. In other words, the maturity level, by way of analogy, will be just like a little baby that hasn't yet uttered any words, hasn't said anything. I'm not sure how old they are. How old does the average child start talking? I don't know. Can't remember. I've only had two. And I don't remember my own experience. 2 years? 2 years or somewhere right in that vicinity? Okay. So that what he's saying, thinking, and we'll just set the 2 years, he says, you'll never get past being a two-year-old if God's plan is ignored. And, I'm having to go all the way back here, is this typical local church operation today? Is that the way we're doing it? I don't have to have any oral answers. I think we know that is not the way we're doing it. Therefore, what are we? We have a whole assembly of believers that hasn't even achieved age 2 yet. Okay, verse 14. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro. Number one, we remain infants. Number two, we remain unstable. Expressed in the words tossed to and fro. Tossed to and fro was a nautical term for a boat getting tossed around in the water. Again, these are all metaphors now. And then the third, a tossed to and fro and carried about. Carried about is interesting. It's the word peri, pharaoh. Pharaoh means to carry. And peri, or peri, the preposition is around, like we talk about what is the perimeter, the perimeter, the distance around. And so it's a very colorful word, by being carried all around. And the idea of peri would be carried around in circles. So the idea of verse 14, if we do not follow the plan toward maturity, as the four-link chain says we should, we'll be carried about, or we'll be run around in circles. Literally, run around in circles with every puff of teaching. No stability. Then, last of all, we will be victims of human viewpoint. All the time. And that's expressed in the latter part of verse 14. Carried about by every wind of doctrine and the slight of men. Slight is a very, very colorful word in Greek. The word translated slight is kubeia, K-U-B-E-I-A, and it means dice playing, to play dice. And so the idea is we'll be carried about by the dice playing of men. And isn't that what human viewpoint is like? It's just like rolling dice. One guy shakes them, rolls them, and comes up with a 7. Next guy shakes and rolls, and he comes up with a 6. Somebody else shakes and rolls, and he comes up with something different. And he says, that is what we'll be victims of. Every time somebody pitches a new set of dice, we'll fall for it, or be victims of human viewpoint and cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. And there is your description, then, of what happens if we ignore God's plan. So notice you've got three metaphors. If we ignore God's plan, we are under 2 years old, under 2, rarely accomplishes a whole lot. You see, almost see the satire of it. Can you imagine a 2 year old or a child under 2 saving the world? And yet how many of them are spiritually out to do it, and they're not 2 years old yet? Unstable, and the picture of that was a nautical term for a ship on water. You can just picture visually being tossed all around, and then the colorful words, you're going to be carried all around in circles, and then you'll be victims of human viewpoint, and the idea of that is the slight or the dice throwing of men, is that everybody that throws out a new thing, everybody will buy it. And this is all a result of doing what? It's all a result that is inevitable if we don't observe the chain, which is men, pastor, teacher, equipping saints so they can do the work of the ministry, which will result in the building up of the body of Christ. Neglect it, and we'll have all the results of being infants, being unstable, and all of the factors that lack in terms of maturity. Father, we're thankful for your word that is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We pray that as we study it, we might grow in grace and into maturity and the likeness of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.